Before we begin this afternoon, shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Dear Lord, we thank you that we can have our meeting in such a nice and comfortable place. We thank you for many things today, Lord, traveling mercies, for a gift of prophecy to this people, most of all for the gift of Jesus. And this afternoon we have gathered here in his name to learn more about this marvelous gift of prophecy. We invite the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit to come just now and be the master teacher of our class. May he fulfill his purpose and his function in leading us and guiding us into all of the truth of which we are capable of comprehension, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will turn in the large document to page 100, you will find an outline entitled Testing Claimants of the Prophetic Gift. We will be working from that and the next succeeding few pages from 100, 102, 103, 4, 5, 6, 5, I guess. I don't think any of us this afternoon can fully appreciate what it must have been like to have been a Seventh-day Adventist on July 17, 1915, because the prophet died the day before. I'm not just sure what time of day, but July 17, 1915 was the first day in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church when there was no living prophet in its midst. They had had the gift of prophecy for 16 years before the church was even organized. For that gift was given to a 17-year-old Sunday-keeping pork eater on an unknown day in December of 1844. Incidentally, that first vision never talked about the Sabbath. This would be several years away. It didn't talk about meat eating. This would be even farther down the road. But the church was officially organized about 1860. We had our first publishing house in Michigan, right here, organized in Battle Creek. The first conference, the first church as a Seventh-day Adventist church at Parkville, Michigan, which is not more than 30 minutes drive from where we're sitting right now. And from the very first day of its organization, and even 16 years before, the church had never been without a living prophet, and now it faced a very unusual situation. I haven't verified this yet, but since he was capable of having said it, I'm going to quote him. L.R. Conradi, when he was still a Seventh-day Adventist and president of what was then called the European Division, is reported to have said, and as I say, I haven't verified this yet, but I think probably he did, that one of the proofs that the Adventist church was the true church was that it had a living prophet in its midst. If he did, that was a very bad argument on July 17, 1915. While I was attending Michigan State University for a few years after we came back from Africa, one of my classmates was a member of the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You may not realize that the Mormon church is divided into two groups, the large Salt Lake City group, and the much smaller group called the Reorganized Church. And the Reorganized Church has its headquarters in Missouri, and they claim, among other things, that Joseph Smith was never a polygamist, that Brigham Young laid that on Joseph to take the heat off of himself and stole the movement and took it out to Salt Lake City. Anyway, both groups, the Reorganized and the regular Mormons, take the position that whoever happens to be the chairman of the council or president of the council of chief of 12 apostles, it's the equivalent of our general conference president, whoever happens to hold that office automatically has the gift. And I would talk to him about Ellen White, and he would talk to me about Joseph Smith, and we had a good time together, and we were very relaxed in our conversations. But my answer to his allegation that, you know, too bad Adventists lost their prophet in 1915, we've got one right now, was to show me one example from Scripture, not from the Book of Mormon, not from the Pearl of Great Price or any of the other Mormon magazines or books, but from Scripture. Show me one instance in which somebody had the gift of prophecy simply because, ipso facto, he was a king. The first two kings, actually the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, they had the gift, but it was purely coincidental. Show me a case where somebody was high priest and had the gift because he was high priest. Now, Aaron, the first high priest, had it, and some others, but it was purely coincidental. Because, you see, there were high priests who didn't have the gift, and there were kings who didn't have the gift. And while there were judges who had the gift, including a celebrated lady, yet there were judges who didn't have the gift. And, of course, it is impossible to give one example from Scripture of a person who had the gift simply because he held an ecclesiastical or sacerdotal office. Well, before Ellen White died in 1915, questions were asked with rather increasing frequency of her, and one was asked just perhaps a year before her death, 1914, by M.N. Campbell, one of the vice presidents of the General Conference. There were two vice presidents of the General Conference with the same name. One was father and one was son. M.N. was father and M.V. was son. And M.N. went to see her the year before her death, and he asked her, "Sister White, has the thought ever crossed your mind that you might not live to see Jesus come?" And she allowed as how it had. It was a very unwelcome thought. And he said, "Well, you know, I can anticipate that there are going to be all kinds of people coming out of the woodwork claiming that they've got the gift once you're gone," because it had happened before she died. In the 1880s and in the 1890s, there were two women, one in each decade, who claimed they had the gift. And he anticipated, and rather correctly, even though he didn't have the gift of prophecy, that this was going to happen, which indeed it did happen and is continuing to happen. And today there are at least 23 people in this denomination around the world today who claim they've got the gift. And the only thing that's different today from in the past is the number. We've never had 23 before. There may even be more. We know about 23. So he said, "Do you have any counsel from the Lord?" And invariably, when Ellen White was asked this question, she had a two-part answer. First, "I don't know." The Lord hadn't revealed it to her, and she frankly said so. "I don't know. The Lord hasn't told me." But secondly, she says, "The Lord had told me that whether or not my life is spared, what I have written is sufficient to carry the church through to the kingdom." Now, I was teaching a seminar in Accra, Ghana, 1984, November. We were missionaries in West Africa for 12 years, and some of the men who came to that seminar were men that I had known in years gone by. And when I made that statement that Ellen White said that whether or not her life was spared, they didn't have to be, they smiled and they said, "Okay, that settles it. There won't be another prophet." I said, "Wait a minute. That isn't what she said. You've misinterpreted." "No, no. If it isn't necessary, then there won't be." I said, "Wait a minute. If you follow that to its logical conclusion, you're going to throw out Ellen White. Because she said, if you'd studied your Bible like you should have, you wouldn't have needed me." Necessity, you see. Well, the Lord always does for us exceeding abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. And so even though we perhaps didn't, quote, need a prophet, in 1844 he gave one, and it is entirely possible that he might do it again. But she did say, "Whether or not my life is spared, what I've written is sufficient to carry us through victoriously." But from 1900 on, particularly in 1905, she did predict that an increasing number would arise, both in the USA and in foreign countries, claiming to have the gift. And she said, "Don't accept them without first receiving clear evidence." Now, that statement alone is significant. If there were to be no more prophets, she would have simply said, "Don't accept them, period." But she said, "Don't accept them unless they give you clear evidence." She allowed for the possibility. And incidentally, in Joel 2, where it talks about the last days, you know, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, and then it talks about the handmaidens and upon the ladies, you know, and it's in the plural, women. Now, the young men could be taken care of with two men, William Foy and Hazen Foss. But we only had one lady that we know about, so there might be another one. So she said, "Don't accept them without clear evidence." And the question we want to address ourselves to this afternoon, what constitutes true or clear evidence? How do you validate an authentic gift of prophecy? Well, down there in the middle of your first page, the necessity for testing. Jesus spoke about beware of false prophets, and in the context of the second coming, Matthew 24, four times, including the very first words when those two sets of brothers, now incidentally, if you only went to Matthew 24, you wouldn't know it was two sets of brothers, but if you look at the parallel passage in Mark, it tells us it wasn't all 12 disciples that came to him, it was only two sets of brothers, James and John, Peter and Andrew. And they said, Lord, what's going to be the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem? And they assumed that that would be the end of the world, so they tacked on, and the end of the world. And so Jesus gave them a number of responses, a number of signs. But the very first thing he said, Matthew 24, verse 4, see that ye be not deceived. And three times again in that chapter, the word deceive or deceived, a variation of it, appears, and in the context of false Christ and false prophets. Would you also notice Jesus not only predicted the arising of false prophets, but he even went so far as to tell you what kind of evidence they would bring. They would bring subjective evidence, not objective evidence. Subjective evidence is that which appeals to the eyes and the ears and the hands, you know, sensory organs. Objective evidence is the Word of God, which is apart from us individually. Subjective evidence can be very dangerous because your eyes can play tricks on you, your ears can play tricks on you. And Jesus said that the ultimate would be the counterfeit of the second coming by Satan, which, if possible, would deceive some of the very elect. Okay, the counsel of Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 21. 1 Thessalonians, if it wasn't the first book of the New Testament to be written, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not written first. In fact, John was probably written 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they were not the first books to be written, even though they appear as the first books chronologically in your New Testament. 1 Thessalonians may have been the first book. There, I think, are one or two scholars who might even lean that way. Certainly, there is no dispute but what it was one of the earliest. Therefore, it is quite possible that some of the things in there are indicative of conditions that Paul was having to meet. And when he speaks about don't quench the Holy Spirit, don't despise prophecy, rather prove all things, he may have been up against something that some of us are up against today. In those days, when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, they didn't have a New Testament Bible. They had the Old Testament, which Jesus said, search the Scriptures. He wasn't talking about the New Testament when he said that. It didn't exist. And there may have been people in those churches who said, we don't need any more Bible. What we had was good enough for Uncle Ben Ezra, and he died believing the Old Testament. I don't need anything more than the Old Testament. Paul may have been up against a resistance in the church to any new prophetic writings. If so, people are up against the same thing today in the Adventist church when particularly dealing with other Christians of other persuasions. They say, well, all I need is the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't need any new prophets. It's possible that Paul was up against that very thing when he wrote, don't quench the Holy Spirit by neglecting or dishonoring the gift. Don't despise prophecy, one of the most important of the gifts, and prove all things in the context of the claimants of the prophetic gift and don't automatically dismiss them out of hand. Rather, you have the obligation to prove their veracity, and the use of forensic language here implies a judicial court proceeding. Try them, prove all things, and of course, this implies the necessity of adequate criteria. And then he said, hold fast, if you find anything that's good, hold fast to that which proves to be genuine and good, implying that there would be a need for prophecy to continue, and also a need for continuous testing. This isn't in your outline, but I just want to make a quick reference to Acts 17, verse 11. Luke is writing here concerning the Greeks at Berea and Thessalonica, and he's talking about their attitude towards some of the things that Paul was teaching. And he said the Bereans were more noble. He didn't say the Thessalonians were not noble. He just said the Bereans were more noble for two reasons. First of all, they were open-minded. They received the word with all readiness of mind. But the second reason is equally important. They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And when it first dawned on me, the antecedent of that expression, those things, the antecedent of that expression was the things that Paul was teaching. I was really impressed because they didn't take Paul's word for it. They checked him out. And I hope this afternoon that you will not uncritically take my word for anything, but that you will check me out too. They searched the scriptures daily whether the things that Paul was teaching were so. Now, if Paul had said to the people in Berea and Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth and everywhere else, if he had said, look, I've got the two highest spiritual gifts. I've got the gift of apostleship, which is number one. I've got the gift of prophecy, which is number two. I have a pipeline to heaven, the likes of which the rest of you who don't have those gifts don't have. And you can take my word for it. I'm telling it like it is. If he had said that, I don't think if I had been there, I would have criticized him. But instead, he praised them and called them more noble because they weren't willing to take what he said without checking it out. And so he said they were more noble. Did you ever stop to think that today we don't have First Bereans and Second Bereans, but we have First Thessalonians and Second Thessalonians? All right, what did Ellen White have to say? Well, John, the Council of John, 1 John 4, 1 and 2, one of the last books of the New Testament to be written, as well as appearing right down there at the very back of the book, evinces a continuing concern about testing those who claim the prophetic gift. Don't believe every spirit, because there are two kinds of spirits. There's the Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit. Again, the necessity and the obligation to try the spirits, implication that we're going to need adequate criteria, and the reason many false prophets are come. Now, in the middle of this page, I have synthesized and summarized what Ellen White had to say about false prophets at the end of time in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. First of all, she said, as we have already noted, false prophets would continue to arise in the church. She didn't say that all of them would be hoaxes. Some of them have been. Oh, what, 20 years ago, Bob, when those four men in Germany, was that about 20 years ago? About 20 years ago, there were four people over in Germany that claimed they had the gift, and it was amazing. Conference presidents believed in them and were promoting them. And these people came all the way across the sea to the general conference. Claimed they had the gift. Well, that proved to be a hoax. Finally, one of them admitted that it was a whole put-up deal. Ellen White didn't say all of it would be that. She said there would be some, 2SM49, there would be some who would arise who would have mistaken ideas of duty. They would be sincere, but they would be mistaken. She said God hasn't laid this on them. Furthermore, she said this will happen with increasing frequency in the United States and other countries. And as I said, we know about 23 of them today. There may even be more. And she said, and this was written in 1905 in a Review and Herald article of May 25, the current references are listed, don't accept them without their first providing you with clear evidence. And then she talked about four results from the work of the false prophets, the misguided prophets. First, deception. They will deceive many, not a few, many. It's going to be a big thing. And they will lead astray more and more. And I'm not sure whether more and more refers to an increasing number of them or the widespread deception. Maybe it would apply to both. So, deception. The second thing they would bring in is confusion. And they would create confusion at the end of time. That's now. Third, rebellion. Not only would they bring in confusion, but they would bring in rebellion. And lastly, they would bring in doctrinal heresies. So there you've got four results of false prophets in the church at the end of time. Deception, confusion, rebellion, and heresy. The third thing that I have mentioned here, she said the church is going to have to meet these people and test their claims. You can't shove it under the carpet. You can't ignore it and hope it'll go away. The church has to meet it and has to test their claim. I mean, remember, Ellen White had to be tested. Every prophet since the first one had to be tested. Paul had to be tested and praise the people who did it, the Bereans. Praise them as more noble than some other people who perhaps didn't. So the church has to meet these people and has to test their claims. Fourth, some of their predictions in a limited way will actually meet fulfillment with the event predicted taking place. Now, we're going to talk about fulfillment of a prediction as one of the tests of the true prophet, but keep in mind that some predictions in a very limited way. You see, Satan knows what he wants to do, and to the extent that he has control of things, he is able to do what he wants to do, and so he can predict, I'm going to do so-and-so, and then it happens, and of course, this proves that the person is a prophet. You know, there have been some predictions about earthquakes in Southern California. You don't need to be a prophet to predict that. And they had some here just the last few days. Lastly, the fifth point here in the outline, these false prophets will be more dangerous to the church even than persecution. Now, the next part of the outline we are going to kind of skip over for a few moments, section number two, because it simply amplifies what we were talking about the fact that subjective evidence is not acceptable and objective evidence is the right kind. Incidentally, point number five at the end of Roman numeral number two, which is on the next page, the only adequate evidence is the objective word of God. And when Satan shows up claiming to be Jesus, if you judge him by subjective criteria, you are sunk already. There will be a tremendous aura of light about him, brighter than the sun at noontide. He will have the most mellifluous voice you've ever heard. No Shakespearean actor in history will have had a voice like this voice. He will perform miracles that will really bedazzle everybody. All of that is subjective evidence. Great signs and wonders, that's all subjective evidence. But if you go to the objective word of God for your proof, you will find that Satan cannot counterfeit the physical manner. Ellen White told us that. And Jesus will be coming in clouds. Satan will be appearing in different parts of the earth down here where we are. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4, then we which are alive and remain shall what? Be caught up to what? Meet the Lord where? In the air. Right. When Jesus comes the second time, we're not going to meet him here, we're going to meet him up in the air. Ellen White says he will not be able to counterfeit the manner of the second coming. Christ will be up in the clouds, so on. Now, Satan, in his assumed guise, will teach contrary to the Bible. He will declare the Sabbath has been changed to Sunday. He will pronounce a blessing on those who have the mark of the beast. So by his teachings and also by the manner of his coming, we may know that this is not the real Lord. But the only way you're going to know is by the objective evidence of the Scriptures, not the subjective evidence of your senses. All right, what constitutes acceptable criteria? What constitutes clear evidence? You're familiar, I'm sure, with the four Bible tests of a prophet, and we're just going to review them briefly here this afternoon. First of all, they have to agree with those who went before who have been authenticated as legitimate prophets. The law unto the testimony, which is a euphemism in the Old Testament for the Scriptures. Why shall everything be tested? And if they don't agree with that, there's no light. Some people will tell you that there is new light when in fact there is no light. We'll talk about that in a minute. The teachings of an alleged new prophet must not contradict the teachings of the old established prophets. And the more prophets that have come along, the more cumulative is the test that they have to pass. Now, this does not preclude the possibility of new light coming from God, information which goes beyond the earlier prophets. Last March, a year ago, Dr. Olson and I were in Indonesia. We spent the entire month of March holding 9 seminars, 3 days each, in the territory of the Far East Division. And when we got to Indonesia, we had 2 seminars there, one in Surabaya and the West Indonesian Union, and one at Manado in the East Indonesian Union. And Manado is about as far from the end of the earth as you can get. And we heard about a student missionary from the United States who had been out there for a year of service, come back home, and now had sent a document out to some of his former associates and friends in which he said, I have left the Adventist Church and the main reason is Ellen White. So I looked at it and I asked them to make a photocopy for me, send it to me, which they did. I was interested in his reasons, and one of the reasons he threw out Ellen White was because she said some things that weren't in the Bible. Well, there's nothing that's wrong about a prophet having new light, but the new light has to agree with old light. And incidentally, if there was no new light, you wouldn't need any more than one prophet, would you? Just settle on one prophet, and that's all you need. But there's new light, and there's new light yet to be discovered today. I'm totally satisfied. If you don't believe that, you go to, I think it's volume 2 of the 3-volume index of Ellen White's writings, and look up what she said about new light. I did. I was rather interested and surprised. There will be new light that will come to us. So, new light, if it's in agreement with old light, is okay. But the problem is that there's a lot of stuff floating around in this church which is called new light that, first of all, isn't new, and secondly, isn't light. You heard that there's no sanctuary up in heaven? That's not new. Ellen White said that of all the pillar doctrines, you know, she identified a half a dozen, 5 or 6 doctrines, and called them pillar doctrines. And then the platform of truth, all of the doctrinal framework rests on those pillar doctrines. And there are 3 steps leading up to it, the 3 angels' messages. Quite an interesting little metaphor that she uses. But there are 5 or 6 pillar doctrines. And she said that of all of them, the sanctuary message had been confirmed more by the Holy Spirit than all the rest of them. And the sanctuary message was one of the first pillar doctrines to be assailed. As early as the middle 1860s, there were a couple of conference officers in Iowa whose names were Snook and Brinkerhoff, and they started talking about no sanctuary, you know, up there. And then along came Canright, D.M. Canright, and later on, John Harvey Kellogg, and a guy by the name of Ballinger, Albion Fox Ballinger, turn of the century. And these people, they just said, no sanctuary up there. So when somebody comes along and tells you that there's no sanctuary in heaven today, that's not new. That thing has been knocked around in our church. In fact, it almost looks like there's about a 30 or 35 year cycle when it happens all over again. Every 30 or 35 years, somebody else comes along. In the 1930s, we had a guy named Fletcher in Australia. And then a few more years, we had another man who kind of stirred things up a little bit and said, no sanctuary. That's not new. And it isn't light. If it is, it's light that's gone out in darkness. And Jesus said, if the light that is in you goes out in darkness, how great is that darkness? So Isaiah says if there's a discrepancy between the new prophet and the confirmed previous prophets, it's not new light, it's no light. The second test is fruitage, down there at the bottom of the page. The context, and incidentally, twice in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 16 and 20, twice, within the space of 5 verses, Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. The context of this is in connection with talking about beware of false prophets. Now, the test of fruitage can be applied in 2 areas. First, the prophet's own life. And secondly, there is fruitage in the lives of those who follow the prophet's teaching. Now, I would like to point out that there's a danger in applying this test. Do not interpret the test of fruitage to mean sinless perfection. Because if you do, you are going to wind up throwing out everything in the way of inspired writings. Because Ellen White would not meet the test of sinless perfection. And there's not a one of the 40-odd men who wrote the 66 books of the Bible that would pass the test of sinless perfection. All sinned, according to Romans 3:23. The only prophet who didn't was Jesus Christ. All have sinned, including the prophets, and have come short. Ellen White gives us some very helpful information in Steps to Christ 57 and 58. She draws a crucial distinction between individual deeds and the trend of the life. And I paraphrase this down at the bottom of the page. The character is revealed. That's the test of fruitage, character. What kind of fruitage do you have in character? The character is revealed not by occasional good deeds or occasional bad deeds, rather by the trend of the life, the tendency of the habitual words and works. It is the trend of the life that you are going to examine when you talk about the question of fruitage. Now, top of the next page, you will notice that all good people occasionally do some bad things. None doeth good totally, Romans 3:12. And all bad people occasionally do good things, though often for the wrong reason. So it isn't the occasional good deed or the occasional bad deed. It's the trend, the habitual tendency. The third test is, we've already briefly alluded to it, is the test of prediction fulfillment. Now, this is stated twice in the Old Testament, by Moses and by Jeremiah. One of them puts it on the positive, the other turns the coin over and looks at it at the negative. In Jeremiah 28:9, when it comes to pass, he takes the positive side. When the word comes to pass, you can know that the Lord has sent a genuine prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:22, Moses said, when the thing follows not, you can know that the Lord didn't send him. They're both talking about the same thing. They're both giving you the same test of a legitimate prophet, the test of fulfillment of prediction. Now, we need to keep in mind with this, as we hold on to this test in one hand, we have to hold on to a qualifying aspect in the other hand, and that is the conditional element, which is a very necessary qualification of this. Now, I discovered something very interesting, and that is that both of the two Bible prophets who give fulfillment as a test themselves introduce the conditional element which qualifies it. And not only do both of those prophets, Moses and Jeremiah, not only do they introduce the conditional element, but both of them do it in their book before they make fulfillment a test. Now, if they didn't say anything at all, but some other Bible prophet talked about conditionality, I would accept that. Or if these men talked about it after laying down the test, I would accept it. But I find it absolutely fascinating. It may be a coincidence. But even if it is, to me, it is absolutely fascinating that both of these men who say fulfillment is a test, before they get around to making it a test, they introduce first the conditional element, and the references are there in your outline. Jeremiah 18:6-10 and 26:2-6, and then in Deuteronomy 4:9, 8:19, and then especially in Deuteronomy 28, he develops it. And there are other references in Zechariah 6 and 2 Chronicles 15. I think the best biblical example of the application of the conditional element is Jonah. The conditional element was not explicit in his oral public message. Now, would you correct point 3b? No, you don't need to correct it. It's right. I thought, I discovered after I started working on this, correct it. Jonah made two predictions. This was prepared before I discovered that Jonah made one prediction about the northern kingdom, which came to pass. Came to pass. So when he talked about Nineveh, he was on prediction number two. So you'll have to adjust that there. His batting average was not zero. His batting average was 500. But he was worried about, his batting average was 1,000 on the first prediction, but he was worried about keeping it up there with the next one, and the story of Nineveh and Jonah's reaction to what God did there is an interesting study, but we won't go into that now. But even though the prediction did not appear to come to pass, Jesus called called Jonah an authentic prophet many, many hundreds of years later. So there's more we could say there, but maybe I just will mention that one of the problems in failing to recognize conditionality has produced one of the strange doctrines that evangelical Christianity is attracted to, and that is the doctrine of the secret rapture. We wouldn't have that doctrine of the secret rapture today, I don't think, if evangelical Protestants recognized the conditional element. Because you see, what they've done, they have taken prophecies of about six or seven Old Testament prophets about Israel, you know, their future greatness and all the rest of it, and those did not come to pass. But they say these are true prophets. They've got to come to pass. So instead of recognizing conditionality, they've gathered them all up in a big basket, and then they've taken them way down to the end of the road and dropped them. Then they came back, and they took the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9, and they amputated the last week, the 70th week. And then they leave the 69 weeks together, and then they take that last week of 7 days, which 7 years, and they take that down the end of the road, and they leave that with those unfulfilled prophecies about Israel, that have not been fulfilled, and you and I know will not be fulfilled to literal Israel. Some of them will have a secondary application to spiritual Israel, but as far as literal Israel is concerned, they will not, because Israel didn't meet the conditions. And then they say, during those 7 years, all of those unfulfilled prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Well, back to the outline. Point number four under C. We should remember that Satan can make limited predictions concerning the future. And in situations where he has total control, he knows what he wants to do and will do if God permits, and God often does permit, for the devil does have limited control in this world. Ellen White recognized the limited fulfillment of some false prophets, what they had to say. But fulfillment of prediction is nevertheless a legitimate and biblical test of a true prophet. And the fourth test of a true prophet is the attitude that they exhibit toward the incarnate Christ. A true prophet, 1 John 4:1 and 2, a true prophet will declare and not deny the deity of Jesus Christ. There are three women in the United States who have written with regard to the things of the world of the psychic. Jean Dixon is the best known, and I suppose it's a toss-up between Ruth Montgomery and Jane Roberts as to which of the other two are the second best known. But one of those ladies, Jane Roberts, who was a very close friend of Richard Bach, who wrote Jonathan Livingston Seagull, which incidentally, as you know, I'm sure, was dictated by the devil. You knew that, didn't you? Jonathan Livingston Seagull was dictated by the devil. The title of the book was dictated by the devil. And if you're interested in that, go back to about 1970, 71, 72, or the month was November. Wouldn't take you very long in the periodical files of the library here, and you can find a cover story in Time magazine in which Richard Bach tells the Time magazine interviewer that a voice dictated the book, even dictated the title of the book. He took it all down with a green ballpoint pen. The voice kept going until, in the storyline, Jonathan gets thrown out of the flock of seagulls. The voice stopped. Bach tried to put an ending on it, like some composers have tried to add a third and fourth movement to Schubert's unfinished symphony number 8. Neither had succeeded very well. And then seven years later, the voice came back, gave the rest of the story, and Richard Bach submitted the manuscript to one publisher on Madison Avenue, who is still kicking himself around Manhattan for having turned it down, because the people who published it made a bundle, and Richard Bach made a bundle too. Well, Jane Roberts was a very close friend of this man. She is a psychic. And one of her devils, they call them guides, and she sits down at an electric typewriter and turns the machine on, puts her fingers limply on the keyboard, puts her mind in a meditative, contemplative stance, and pretty soon her fingers start typing out stuff. And at last I heard, I think it was 7,000 or 8,000 pages of manuscript that came out of that typewriter. This is verbal inspiration, by the way. Came out of that typewriter from Seth. He even dictated the title of his book, Seth Speaks, one of about three or four books that have been dictated by Seth. And I got them because I was doing some research in this area, and I was interested to see what Seth had to say about the resurrection. I had a feeling that he didn't like it very much, because the devil just hates the resurrection. It's probably the doctrine he most hates. Because when Jesus came out of that tomb on Easter Sunday morning, Satan knew that there was going to be a period someday put after his activity. And Seth said Jesus didn't die on the cross, he just swooned. Which is doing pretty good when you've had a spear penetrate, you know, the cardiac cavity, and water and blood come out. But he said Jesus didn't die, he just swooned, and his friends got him out of the grave Easter, you know, before anybody was astir. And in fact, that's even what the soldiers said. By the way, did you ever stop to think how stupid the statement of the soldiers was? They said his disciples stole him while we slept. If they were asleep, how'd they know who came? You know, the whole thing was contrived. But anyway, logic is not always on the side of the spirits. I was interested in what the devil, speaking through Seth, was vehement about the incarnate Christ. He wasn't any great thing, and he didn't die on the cross. One account says he went to Pakistan, finished his days out there. Other factors that are suggested here, characteristics of authentic prophetic writings, these may not necessarily be tests, but they are characteristics of authentic prophetic writings: high spiritual tone, nothing cheap, childish, trivial, timeliness, relevance, helpfulness, they're practical, certainty, fearlessness with which a writer writes, and so on. Well, during Ellen White's lifetime, there were two women who arose, one in the 1880s and one in the 1890s. And they were both named Anna. Does that ring a bell for any of you? You ever heard of a lady in the Bible named Anna? Anna the prophetess from the tribe of Asher, tribe known for its beautiful women. She was getting along in years. And she and Simeon, incidentally, they fulfilled a requirement of Moses in Deuteronomy, which incidentally Paul in 2 Corinthians reiterates: by the mouth of two or more witnesses shall everything be established. And the Lord sent two prophets to establish the divinity of his Son and to announce the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth in that way. So, the devil makes the counterfeit as close to the genuine as possible. In the 1880s and 1890s, the legitimate prophet was a woman. You would expect the devil then, for a counterfeit, to have a female. And he didn't disappoint. You know, they never make a counterfeit of something that doesn't exist. You know, the evangelists love to tell you that you've never seen a counterfeit $13 bill because there's no original $13 bill. So, Anna Geiermar in the 1880s, she made false predictions. The mark of the beast would be given after the close of probation, which very clearly is not taught in Scripture. And she said the second coming of Christ will be in 1884. You see, this was 40 years after 1844, and she was using analogy, she was using typology. And you want to be careful, folks, when you use analogy and typology. And she said, just as Israel wandered 40 years when they could have gone on in, so the Adventists will wander 40 years. Well, we're still wandering, and it's a lot more than 40. She said Jesus would come in 1884. And there was fruitage. Ellen White called her corrupt. She had an out-of-wedlock pregnancy and disappeared for about a year. But we shouldn't hold that too much against her, because David did some pretty unusual things. He was still a prophet. She negotiated the theft of the Review and Herald subscription mailing list, which was a felony charge in this state, because the Review wouldn't print her visions and she wanted to get them out to Adventists. All right, in the 1890s, there was a lady called Anna Rice Phillips, and her story is told in Selected Messages, Book 2, 85 to 95. The content was rather childish trivia, and A.T. Jones got up one Sabbath in the middle of April, 1894, extolling her prophecies as authentic. Next day, he got a letter from Australia, dated a month earlier, rebuking him for singling out Anna Rice Phillips' vision messages for mingling Anna Rice Phillips' visions with those of Ellen White. After Ellen White's death, there was a very famous lady, which we are going to talk about in the next period, which begins at 2:30, 13 minutes from now, so we'll ignore that for now. We can drop down. When I was teaching at PUC in the mid-1970s, there were two young women who thought they had the gift, and I had the opportunity of talking with them. Then there was a lady whose name was Pearl, and I nicknamed her the Petulant Prophet of Petaluma. She lived about 50 miles from the campus, and she came to the office in the religion department, which I was occupying, knocked on the door one Friday, and she said, "I'm Pearl, I'm a prophet." I said, "You are?" "Yes, I'm a prophet." I said, "Really?" "Yes." "Really?" "Yes." "Come in." She looked at me. "Sit down, I want to talk to you. I've never met one. I've always wanted to meet one. I've always wanted to talk to one. Sit down, I want to ask you some questions." And she, "Are you putting me on?" No, I'm serious. "Sit down." So she sat down. And she said, "Would you like to hear some of my testimonies?" I said, "I'd love to." So she has this big bag, almost like a shopping bag, and she dips down into it, and she comes up with 8 hours of cassette recordings. Now, this is Friday, and I said, "Great." I said, "Tomorrow I have to drive to Covelo. It's only 132 miles from PUC, but the road twists and turns and winds around in the mountains, and it takes you 4 hours to get there." So I had 4 hours to go and 4 hours to come back. And so I had 8 hours of cassette material, so I had my trip cut out for me. Monday morning, Oh, by the way, when I told her to sit down, I wanted to talk to her and I wanted to listen. Incidentally, you know, she had an advantage that Ellen White didn't have. She had a cassette machine with a string around it. She put it around her neck. When she felt a testimony coming on, she'd punch the button on and record her testimony. She didn't have to have literary assistance, you see. And so she had these cassettes, and she said to me, she said, you know, you're not like the other ministers. I said, well, how am I different? She said, they just dismiss me out of hand. They don't take me seriously. I said, well, Bible says, prove all things. Try the spirits. I got to try your spirit. So when she came back Monday morning, she said, well, am I a prophet? I said, sit down. I said, now you may be a prophet, but if you are, I think you're a false prophet. Oh, you're just like all the other ministers. No, no, you said I wasn't like all the other ministers. Sister, I said, I tried your spirit, and you were weighed in the balances, and sister, you were found wanting. And she got up in a big huff and left. She didn't think very much of me. Obviously, I was not the man of discernment that she had perceived me to be on Friday. Well, she predicted the death of an opponent, which never happened. She disrupted the services, a communion service, no less, of the Santa Rosa Church. The pastor at that time was a man who was rather overweight by considerable, and it showed. And he was up there leading in the services of the Lord's table, and she stood right up there, and she said, you're a disgrace to the ministry, and she says, you're a disgrace to the Lord's Supper, which you're officiating at, because you haven't followed health reform. If you were, you wouldn't be so heavy. She created quite a disturbance in the Lord's Supper. She had erratic behavior. She was disfellowshipped. And I was in Petaluma last week, but I didn't go by her place. I am told that she's got a sign out that includes the word Seventh-day Adventist as part of a bigger title of some organization or something, but I didn't go by. Somehow I sensed I wouldn't be welcome. Anyway, the content was trivial, inconsequential drivel, and conclusion. Will there be another genuine prophet before the Advent? Joel 2 allows for the possibility. Adventists speak of Ellen White as a further fulfillment of Joel 2 after Pentecost, which was the first fulfillment. You read about that in Acts 2. We do not speak of Ellen White as a final fulfillment. If another prophet were to arise, his or her role might quite very well be different from what Ellen White's role was. In any event, the Bible tests must be applied to any such contender as they were applied to Ellen White and applied to all the Bible prophets. All of the tests must be applied. They are all cumulative, and Ellen White's tests would be applied in addition to the scriptural tests. Satan's counterfeits should be expected to appear at the end of time. They will contain some truth, even much truth. The more nearly they resemble the genuine, the more dangerous they are. He works on the wedge principle. Diverts at first, the diversion is small, but it widens the gap with truth the farther it goes. And on a very limited scale, Satan can predict the immediate future with a fair degree of accuracy in affairs that are already under his control. And lastly, the fact that there is nothing objectionable in the content of an alleged prophet's message. That's what A.T. Jones said to defend himself for saying that Anna Rice Phillips up in Battle Creek. He said, well, there was nothing objectionable, and Ellen White said, that does not constitute the clear evidence that I'm asking you to give.
This concludes another lecture from the 1986 E.G. White Estate Prophetic Guidance Seminar held at Andrews University.
To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.